All right, Romans 16. Let's stand together and we'll read the last three verses of Romans 16. All right, look at it. Start at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for this word. Just open it to our understanding. I pray in the holy name of Christ. Amen. I'm not even sure when we started this series. We were trying to figure it out in the elders meeting. Do you have any idea? Larry, can you tell me the first date of the first sermon? Do you have any idea? No, you don't have to research it. I was just curious. It's been 114 sermons. 112? This is 112? Oh, you're right, Connor. We're only going to cover the first verse because we want to get 114 out of this. No, I'm kidding. But we are finally finishing the exposition of Romans tonight. I got to tell you, it's a little bittersweet for me. It really is. I mean, it's kind of like, I don't know. It's like you're saying goodbye to an old friend, kind of. You know, I mean, I've been like eating and sleeping and drinking Romans now for a couple of years. And it's kind of weird that to be done with it. The good thing is that we can visit the old friend often, and we will. But we will. I mean, because Romans is one of those books. I am more convinced, though, today than even before we started this series, that the book of Romans is the greatest letter ever written. And I was looking today just back at a couple of like when certain sermons were preached in this series and when the dates in which they were preached. And I was thinking about what was going on in our church at the time when we were preaching some of these texts. And it was amazing to me how often the message of the text of Romans that we just happened to be in that week, you know, spoke to a specific question or situation that we were facing. It's really, God's sovereignty is amazing in that way. It really shocked me to see that. I was thinking this text, Romans, is a text that drove some people away from this church and brought other people here. And there are some of you all that actually date your coming to the church by what chapter we were in when you came here. Which is, I know, I mean, there's more than one of you, which is funny. It's like, it's kind of, I mean, you've said things to me like, I came, you know, in Romans 8. When was that? I don't know, but it was Romans 8. Okay, well, that's great. You know, I mean, it's just, I think it's neat. And so, this has been a really great study, and it comes to completion tonight, and it does so, I think, with the same emphasis with which it began. It's on the glory of God. Paul is going to close this book with a doxology. He's going to close it with a song of praise to God. He's going to close it with just an expression of praise to God for his glory. In fact, it's kind of like this. Paul is closing this letter sort of by saying, you know, everything that I've said and all that I've taught and all that I've explained and every exhortation and every correction and every statement of gospel truth, all of it has been for the glory of God. That's really what he's saying here. That's really what he's just wrapping this all up. It was the heart of Paul, the glory of God, and it was a theme, I think, that we've seen consistently throughout the study of Romans. So it really shouldn't surprise us that when Paul, you know, is closing this letter, he doesn't just end with the greetings. He doesn't just tack on it to God be the glory at the end, but he gives us, you know, he's got a doxology that's got some meat to it. A doxology with some doctrine in it, right? So look at it with me again. Let's read it, verses 25 through 27. Let's read it again, and then I want us to draw from this doctrinal doxology 6 points tonight. Okay, look at it again. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And then he probably did what you did. After he got done writing the letter and said amen and wrote down amen, he probably went, "Woo! All right." And he was done. I want us to see those 6 points tonight, and I won't over elaborate them, just since we've really studied all these themes already. But just 6 things that come out of this doxology for us to consider, and I think we'll put a bow on the great gift of this letter to us. Okay? kind of appropriate kind of Christmas season things. First, I want you to see, number one, the personal nature of the gospel for Paul. I want you to, what are you laughing at over there? What are y'all laughing about? Don't try, what are you laughing about? What comment did you make to Matt Grubb that made him laugh? He liked the what? You thought the bow comment was corny? Yeah, I know. Thank you. Appreciate that. But, you know, nurturing my wife is one of my primary spiritual aims. It's a difficult trial sometimes. The personal nature of the gospel. I'm just kidding. She knows that. Look at verse 25. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you. And notice how he says it. According to my gospel. Now, I love that. And I love it in Paul, and it makes me a little heebie-jeebie sometimes with people. Let me explain what I mean by it. Not that Paul's not a person. But you know what I mean? Like, I get a little annoyed with people that use personal pronouns like that sometimes. Like when they talk about my worship. Or they talk about, you know, my gospel or my ministry. That just puts me off a little. Maybe it doesn't you, but it does me. Whenever I meet a preacher that talks about his ministry, like my ministry and my church, he just immediately kind of annoys me. I just got to tell you, he does. And so it's amazing to me that Paul doesn't. But there's a reason that Paul doesn't annoy me when he says this. Because when Paul says, this is my gospel, he's not saying it from the perspective of like, you know, he invented it or he codified it or that he was its author. That's not his point. What Paul is saying is my gospel in the sense that Paul was committed to it. In the sense that Paul, you know, it had taken possession of him. He was sold out for the gospel. His life was consumed by the gospel so he can delight in the gospel and it thrills his soul and he can call it my gospel. It's interesting to me that some theologians will take this, so-called theologians, and they will say, well, this is Paul admitting that he didn't preach the same gospel as the other apostles or as Jesus Christ. And to that, I would have to say, A, they don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and B, they probably never read Romans. Because that's not what Paul is saying here. And it's not arrogance or self-promotion either by Paul. It's not some God complex, you know, in Paul, where he's usurping Christ's gospel as his own. Instead, I think what is revealed here is the incredible identification of Paul with the gospel. He is so closely united in his heart and in his mind and in his will and in his soul and in his ministry with Jesus Christ that he can legitimately call it his gospel. Just think about this for a second. Paul could actually say, he could say, you know, for the sake of the gospel, over in 2 Corinthians 11, he could say, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He could say all those things and say, don't I deserve an award? No, he doesn't say that. In fact, what he says instead is this. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I love that heart of Paul. I love that. But that Paul preached the gospel was, to his way of thinking, not necessarily a thing to be commended. From Paul's perspective is, what else could I do? What else could I have possibly done? What else could enthrall my soul like preaching the gospel? Paul's life was given to the gospel. It was personal to him because he knew how Christ had laid a hold of him. And he knew how the gospel itself had delivered him from a dead heart and from worthless religion and from vain and fleshly pursuits of false piety to a life of hope and forgiveness and holiness and a righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What I see from Paul when he says my gospel, I see more than just a couple of, you know, a word with, you know, the gospel with his personal pronoun before it. I see a man held captive by the love of Christ. I see a man held captive by the gospel of his grace. And so he could rightly call it my gospel. It was personal for Paul. And again, that's one of the things I love about, you know, when I read Paul, I never get the sense that for Paul, preaching the gospel was a job. I never get the sense that for Paul, it was just a way to make a living. I never get the sense that with Paul, it was a means to advancing himself or selling books. When I read Paul, I see a man who always viewed this gift of preaching the gospel as an immense grace from Christ. And that's what it is. And as soon as you forget that it is an immense grace from Christ, you know, as a preacher or even as a teacher, as a Sunday school teacher, you have become worthless in the kingdom of God. The second thing is this. I want you to see then the claims that Paul makes of the gospel of the God who's able. This my gospel, how he defines it. Look at it. The second thing I want you to see is that the gospel is the strength of God. Look again at what Paul says. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul says, God is able to strengthen you by the gospel, so he deserves glory. Now, how is it that God strengthens us according to his gospel? Well, let me expand this word for you a little bit. This word that's translated here as strengthen is a word that is filled with even greater meaning. It means to set someone fast. It means to establish you resolutely in a certain direction, to confirm and to strengthen, to establish and make you stable. That is the idea of what that word strengthen means. Do you see what Paul's saying here, beloved? Do you see what he's getting at? What he's saying is this. The gospel is not just simply a feel-good message. The gospel is not just a nice story. It's the power of God to transform sinners. And that's why Paul would say, even in the first chapter of this book, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul never thought the gospel needed help. Paul never thought that the gospel needed to be assisted along by his creativity and human wisdom. He never saw it like that. He viewed the gospel as inherently powerful to do the thing that it set out to do. That the gospel is not some fairy tale and not some get out of jail free card, but it was the power of God to deliver and to recreate men and women. It's what he said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 16. When he was talking to the Corinthians and he said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't look at anybody by their outward appearance. We don't regard anybody by the way they look or the position they hold or the job they have or how much money they have or if they're a noble or not. We don't look at anybody by their outward appearance any longer. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we made the mistake before of looking at Christ and just looking at the outside. We don't do that anymore, he says. Instead, he goes on to say, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. In other words, when Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, he's saying, look, the gospel of the power is the power of God to lift men and women up. It is the power of God to set their feet firmly and unshakably upon the rock, which is Christ, to bring us out of the miry clay, to make us holy and resolute and unyielding and unwavering for Christ, to make us those that would reject sin and make no provision for the flesh or for falling away or for retreating. None of those things. Instead, the gospel has the power to accomplish real transformation in us. David gives the picture of it over in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4, when he writes this. Listen to this. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. You see that? Making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. That's what Paul is saying about the gospel. He's saying the gospel has the power to raise us up out of that miry bog and that miry clay and to set our feet, you know, unshakably upon the rock, securely upon the rock, which is Christ. Men and women who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ do not remain the same. It's been the testimony that Paul has given to us in Romans 6 and Romans 8. He's been in Romans 12. He's been pressing into us how there's a change, a very real change that takes place. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel does not meet people when it's mixed with faith and leave them the way they were. It doesn't do that. But it transforms them and it changes them when the gospel is mixed with faith. It changes us. Praise God, we're no longer who we once were when we have received the gospel by faith. We're not. Yes, we're still sinners. We're sinners whose sin is covered. Sinners who have been saved by grace. We're not the same anymore. We have a new nature. We are children of God and not children of wrath any longer. That's what the gospel does. I love what D.A. Carson says about the gospel. Listen to what he says. Some think of the gospel, he says, as so slender. It does nothing more than get us into the kingdom. After that, the real work of transformation begins. But a biblically faithful understanding of the gospel shows that gospel to be rich, powerful, the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's everything we need in Christ. It is the gospel that saves us, transforms us, conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth, establishes our relations with fellow believers, teaches us how to work and serve so as to bring glory to God, calls forth and edifies the church, and so forth. The gospel saves, and salvation means more than just getting in, but transformed wholeness. He's right. You want me to read that again? Let me read that again. This is good. I'll read it again. You never asked me to read my stuff again. Just other people. But I'm not hurt by that. It's okay. It's all right. I'm all right. I'm teasing. I'm just playing. You know, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. I can do that with y'all. I can't do that with everybody on Sunday. Listen, let me do you the D.A. Carson quote again. Some think of the gospel as so slender, it does nothing more than get us into the kingdom. You know what? Here's the truth. I've met a lot of Christians like that. Haven't you? That's pretty much all it's good for. Get you into the kingdom, you know. And after that, the real work of transformation begins. That, okay, the gospel gets you in, but that's all you need the gospel for. And that's not what he's saying. That's, you know, he's saying something different here. But a biblically faithful understanding of the gospel shows that gospel to be rich, powerful, the wisdom of God and the power of God, all we need in Christ. It is the gospel that saves us. This is what you wanted to write down. Write it down. It is the gospel that saves us. Transforms us, conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth, saves us, transforms us, conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth, establishes our relations with fellow believers, teaches us how to work and serve so as to bring glory to God. It's the gospel that calls forth and edifies the church. And so forth. The gospel saves. And salvation means more than just getting in, but transformed wholeness. And that's what Paul's expressing in this doxology. That God's gospel establishes us, it changes us, it strengthens us. And that's why preachers need to feed the sheep the pure spiritual milk of the word and the gospel over and over again, because that is what equips and strengthens and establishes and firmly grounds the sheep so that they won't be tossed to and fro with every circumstance and situation and trial, because the gospel's the strength of God. And then Paul defines that gospel. Look again at what he says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and then he defines it, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings and been made known to all the nations. Third thing I want you to see is that the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very clear here, and I'm thankful that he does. The gospel is a word that sort of lost its meaning in our culture and in modern Christianity. We call all sorts of religious things that we do the gospel. You know, well, that's the gospel. Doing this is the gospel, and doing that is the gospel. And Paul's saying, no, the gospel is preaching Jesus Christ. The gospel is preaching Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery, the covenants of God that have been kept secret for long ages and now are disclosed, and the prophetic writings that have been made known to all the nations. That's the gospel. Not doing religious things and saying it's the gospel, but the true gospel that has content. The gospel's not vague. It's got content to it. Right? The varied and the various definitions of the gospel are all swept away by Paul's very clear declaration. And it's not just a general mention of Jesus now and again, but it's the declaration of the eternal mysteries of God, devised in eternity past, whispered in the prophets, and now fully brought to light in the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. That's the gospel. In fact, I love the shorthand, in fact, how he summarizes it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 for this shorthand summarization of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look at it. Paul writes, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's a shorthand of the gospel. That's what that is. That's a shorthand of the gospel. The mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the redemptive plan of God. The mystery of the ages that no one could have hoped to know apart from the revelation of God. If God would have not declared his plan and revealed it in his Son, we would never have known God's plan, eternal plan. And then he describes it. He was manifest in the flesh. That means more, far more than just Christ put on skin. It's a collective phrase. It applies to the whole of Christ's purpose in becoming man, to fulfill the law, to be the perfect sin bearer, to suffer the penalty for his people, to be crucified for sinners so that we who deserve nothing from God could be given forgiveness and the righteousness of God in Christ. He said he was vindicated by the Spirit. How? How was Christ vindicated by the Spirit? In his what? Take a guess. Starts with an R, ends with an N, has resurrection in the middle. In his resurrection from the dead, he was shown to be the Son of the living God with power. In his resurrection of the dead by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. Okay, what does that mean? How was he seen by angels? Well, he was seen by angels in a new way. He was revealed to the angels as the Redeemer God, a concept that had been far beyond their prior comprehension. He was proclaimed among the nations, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, believed on in the world, beginning with the calling of his first disciples and continuing to this day, and taken up into glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, waiting to come in glory to receive his church and judge all peoples. Paul's saying, look, man, the strength that's in the gospel, my gospel, is the preaching of Christ. That's the strength of it. And the truth is this, churches that tamper with or misrepresent or downgrade or ditch the gospel, they really destroy their only reason for existing. And they experience powerlessness and worthlessness and judgment. And chiefly that judgment is the absence of Christ to bless and the absence of God's voice. And that's the greatest of losses. Do you see what Paul's saying? Look, though Romans is filled with theology, and it is, this is the most theological of all of the epistles written. This is a theologically rich epistle. Theology was not the heart of Paul's gospel. The heart of the gospel was Jesus Christ. The heart of Paul's gospel is Jesus Christ and the theology that comes forth from that center. All through this letter, Paul is emphasizing that fact over and over again. Everything centers in and centers on Christ, that he's the heart of it all. And so a gospel that diminishes Christ is a phony gospel, and it's an empty gospel. And so the test for any gospel proclamation is this. Does it proclaim the mystery of Christ? Does it proclaim who Christ is fully revealed now in the Word of God? Because the truth is this, there are untold numbers of places in our country. I don't know how many churches there are, church buildings, where people are meeting and they have the same Bible and they sing and they take offerings and they offer prayers and they have messages, and yet there seems to be little, if any, of the moving of the Spirit of God. Why is that? Why? Why is that? Here's why. Because the mystery of the gospel is not being proclaimed. And there's no call to life. And there's no call to live in light of the mystery of God now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. There's no call to behold Christ and in him the gospel of God. I think Paul would have agreed with Charles Spurgeon. I think Paul and Charles Spurgeon would have been buds. Just saying. Because I love what Spurgeon says about this in this regard. It says, the best sermons are the sermons which are the most full of Christ. I've quoted this before. I want to quote it again. The best sermons are the sermons which are most full of Christ. A sermon without Christ, it is an awful and a horrible thing. It's an empty well. It's a cloud without rain. It's a twice dead tree plucked up by the roots. It's an abominable thing to give men stone for bread and scorpions for eggs. And yet they do so who preach not Jesus. A sermon without Christ, You may as well speak of a loaf of bread without flour. How can it feed the soul? The sermon which does not lead to Christ, or of which Jesus Christ is not the top and the bottom, is a sort of sermon that will make the devils in hell laugh and make the angels of God weep. I love this part. The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes all hell shake. His gospel is the gospel of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Fourth thing I want you to see is that this gospel is a gospel for the nations. Look again at verse 26. He says, the gospel is a gospel that's been made known to all nations. Paul's saying, my gospel is not an ethnic gospel. It's not a narrow gospel. It's not a Jew-only gospel. It's a gospel for the nations. It's for every tribe and every nation and every tongue. It's the fulfillment, really, of Psalm 67, which says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God, bless us so that you'll be well known among the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Bless us, not so that we would be blessed, so that we would be a blessing of proclaiming your glory, and so that nations would come to you in obedience. Jesus said it's the gospel of the kingdom that will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's a gospel for all nations. That's what drove Paul to go all over creation to preach the gospel. That's what made him go from city to city and country to country and town to town. It's what made him endure all those things that he lists in 2 Corinthians 11 that were such terrible, you know, physical, you know, situations for him to be faithful, to proclaim the gospel all over the place. It's why he was continually burdened to take the gospel where it had never been preached before, because he knew he had a message that was for all the nations. And there's not something to be just consumed in one place and kept to ourselves. He knew that the gospel was the story of Christ's mission to show God's glory to all the nations, to show that God is holy and that God is full of truth and that God is a covenant-keeping God and that God is glorious and that God is a gracious God who loves sinners, and to proclaim God's forgiveness and to lay down his life for his church and take it up again, all to create a people who would lay down their lives for Christ and for his gospel in return. He knew that. So motivated him. Fifth thing I want you to see is that this is a gospel that demands the obedience of faith. Paul says that the gospel has been given according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. I want you to notice something. It's kind of interesting here. At the beginning of this letter, Paul speaks of his mission in preaching the gospel to be one of seeing people come to the obedience of faith. Look back at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can see Paul kind of bookends this book with this statement. Look at it. It's kind of interesting. Look at chapter 1. It starts in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, literally a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle, a slave called to be an apostle, set apart, sanctified for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This sounds familiar. Concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He bookends it here. It's kind of interesting. It's not just the announcement. The gospel is not just the announcement of truth. It's not just the publication of some facts. It is a message. It is a proclamation that demands from its hearers submission to its message. The gospel is not just like some good advice you might want to think about. The gospel is a command. Repent and believe. It's a command. It's one of the commandments of the gospel. To believe is one of the commandments of the gospel. I mean, understand something. And this is important to really grasp and make sure we understand in our minds. It is absolutely and gloriously true that we are not justified before God by our own works. And we're not justified before God by our own obedience, which is completely impossible. Instead, we are made right with God by Christ perfect act of obedience to God's law and by his, you know, saving work on the cross, which he applies to us, which we take hold of by faith. Right? That's how we're made acceptable before God. But it is also true that we are called upon, we are commanded to believe in Christ and to be saved. The gospel is a command, a summons to be answered. And as a result, listen, unbelief is an act of disobedience and of rebellion. In other words, the gospel is a message that comes with great promise and hope, but it also comes with stern consequences of rejection. Look over in Mark 8, and I'll show you what I mean. Look at Mark 8, and starting in verse 34. We'll look at Jesus' words about it, and then we'll look at what Paul says in different places, just real quick. Over in Mark 8, and starting in verse 34, we read these words. Look at it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him refuse to associate with who he used to be, is what that means. And let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his earthly life, his fleshly life, his flesh-inspired life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So lose your life and find it. Hold to it and lose it. See what he's saying? That's the command of the gospel. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. There are consequences to hearing the gospel and how you respond. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the blessings of the gospel. Just look at what he says. Colossians 1, turn there real quick. We're almost finished. I want you to stay with me though. Colossians 1, starting in verse 21, look at it. He says, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's who you were. You were alienated. You were hostile in your mind. You did evil deeds. That's who you were. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's the blessing of the gospel. But he also talks about the consequences of rejecting the gospel. Speaking of the return of Christ over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at this with me. In fact, I want you to see two texts in 2 Thessalonians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2. Look at it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of the return of Christ, he writes, when the Lord Jesus, verse 7, is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And then look at chapter 2 and starting in verse 9, where he talks about the work of the lawless one, the work of the Antichrist. And John reminds us that many Antichrists have already gone out in the world. Look what he says. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why? Listen now. Because they refuse to love the truth. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Do you see what he's saying? The consequence of rejecting the gospel is not that you don't believe anything. It's that you'll believe anything. They may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he says, I'm glad he ends it this way, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Here's what I want you to grasp, and I think what Paul is getting at when he talks about the obedience of faith, he repeats it again. It's this. This is a message that demands submission to it. This is a command to be obeyed and a summons to be answered. It's not just a better way of living. It's the only way of life. And then the last thing. The gospel declares God's glory. Look at verse 27. Last, Paul writes, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Is anybody surprised that Paul finishes his letter like that? Raise your hand if you're surprised. Yeah, me neither. I mean, of course that's how he's going to finish it. This is what the entirety of this letter has been about. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The only one who can fully display the glory of God. That's been the essence of this letter. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the glory of God that motivates and undergirds the gospel. And what Paul is getting at is this. Look, when he finishes this letter, the point of him writing that is just saying, look, this is the driving truth that motivates and gives strength to gospel-centered ministry and gospel-centered living. To be all about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul would write over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 these words. I love them, and they are instructive to anybody who's going to stand for the gospel or preach the gospel or teach the gospel or proclaim the gospel, whether it's from a pulpit or in your home or in your office. I love what he says. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, having this as a gift from God, a gift of his compassion and his kindness to us, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You can just hear this kind of flowing through Paul's mind as he's finishing Romans, which is a complete explanation of the fullness of the gospel. He says, you know, the essence seems to be, look, here's the gospel. All of this is for the glory of God. And as I said to the Corinthians, I'll say to you, I'm not going to mess with this. We're not going to tamper with this. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. We're your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. I love that Paul is always intentional about not exalting himself, pointing to the glory of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. When I read these words from Paul, I'm convinced even more that when the glory of God himself saturates our preaching and our teaching and our conversation, in our living, in our hoping, in our thinking, in our worship, in everything, then we feel with certainty that Christ is the most important reality of our lives. And then the spread of his glory is more important to us than all of our stuff and all of our plans and all of our own self-magnification. May our church be filled and overflow with the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an awesome book Romans is. Wow. I almost feel like, I told Eddie today, he's like, I was just commenting that it felt so strange to be done with Romans. And he said, yeah, because you could almost like start all over again and preach it again. And I was thinking to myself, God has been so gracious in the preaching of this book, and he has grown me in preaching this book that I think I would like to preach it again because I don't think I did a good enough job the first time. I never think I do a good enough job, but I mean, it's like, I almost want to go back and like, all right, here's what this really means now, you know, but you're just going to have to do that on your own. Let's pray. And we'll go. Father God, I love you. I love you, Jesus. And I love your gospel. I love everything about it. I love that we cannot hide from your gospel. We really can't. I mean, we try to put up facades and faces and masks, and you rip them down. You make us see ourselves as we really are apart from you. Destitute and desperate and dead and sinful and racked with wickedness. And then, praise God, you show us who we are in you. You show us to be adopted children of God, sons and daughters of God, objects of your love, trophies of your grace. You know, a delight to you. Your people, those you have called from eternity past, and Lord Jesus redeemed in time. You show us the hope that awaits us, the glory that we will behold face to face. You show us what is required of us now as we look to that day. And then you remind us that it's all for your glory. In reminding us of that, you assure us that your work in us will not fall to the ground. It will not fail. But you will accomplish everything that you are endeavoring to do in us. Because you love us and you love your glory. So I praise you, Lord, for the grace of being able to study this book. And the rich, rich truth that you have given to us through your servant Paul. I praise you, God, for his faithfulness. But more, I praise you for your faithfulness. And for your word, which is life to our souls. To you be all praise and power and glory and dominion, now and forever, in the name of Christ.